Really excited to bring this message to you this morning. It's interesting how God has woven his redemption plan through all of history, and it does come through very loud and clear in the book of Romans. So in our continuing series on the road to Rome, this is what we're going to be looking at this morning in chapter 5. Is that a little too loud for people? Is it okay? It's good? All right. Thank you. So let's continue worshiping God through the study of his word, Romans chapter 5. Hold your place there while we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for bringing us together this morning. With all that is going on in this world and in our local area, things get in the way and tend to distract us from you. And Father, we just ask that you remove all those distractions this morning. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to know you through your word. May it penetrate our hearts and our minds that we may be further conformed to the image of your Son, that it helps us, enables us to walk more closely with you. And we just ask this time be blessed by your most Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Okay, so title for this morning's message is The Blessed Realities of Our Salvation, the Romans chapter 5, 1 through 11. Let's stand for the reading of Scripture. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You may be seated. Have you ever been given a gift from someone and you knew you could never repay it? And I know that sounds strange because a gift is not supposed to be repaid, but we often think of that. We're given something wonderful and we go, oh my, what should I do next Christmas for them? But have you ever been given such a gift, one that meant life or death to you, one that brought you great peace, one that you knew came from an individual with great love to you, or one that not only paid dividends now, but in the future? I imagine you'd maybe able to remember one or two of those things. You may have actually received a gift like that and been able to consider that something, but not all of them that we were just listed here, and certainly not one from an enemy. I've never had one from an enemy, not a gift. I've got close, but never all of them. I think everyone here could think one or two, but not from an enemy. I doubt it. Now, we all should know that every blessing a Christian has is from Christ. And our passage today will show it. Through him, we have peace with God, grace and the hope of glory, perseverance, proven character, hope, God's love poured out into our hearts by his Holy Spirit, the very Holy Spirit that he gave us, deliverance from sin and by his atoning death, deliverance from God's wrath, reconciliation to God the Father, preservation during this present life and the life to come, and we can praise him because we are reconciled to him even in the future. With all these blessings in our time together this morning, I'm grouping them into three separate points. We will investigate three blessed realities of our salvation as brought forth in our passage so that we realize, comprehend, and act on our belief in salvation's benefits both now and in the future with salvation peace, salvation love, and salvation glory. Let's first consider salvation peace in the first five verses. But before we dive in too far, I want to review a few key terms here. Many have probably heard these over the last number of weeks, but I thought I'd bring them up. These are not theologians' descriptions, but a simplified form. Being justified, or the act of justification before God, justification is to be found innocent before God for all the sins we've committed and all the sins we will commit. And reconciled, or reconciliation with God, is to have our relationship with God restored to a good and peaceful one. Having a grounding in these key terms, the first blessed reality of our salvation we look at is peace. That term in verse 1 there, therefore, connects Paul's current message and discussion with the previous chapters, but mainly chapters 3 and 4. And if you look back just at that end of chapter 4, Paul established that as true believers, we have been justified by faith, and that Jesus was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Jesus was raised up because God accepted his son's sacrifice that provided our justification. Our justification came with his death, perfect sacrifice. He shed his blood, causing him to die. That justifies us. And it was accepted. And he rose from the dead. Because his gift was accepted by the Father, we have been justified, and he rose from the dead. Paul wrote Timothy, you know, that if we have this confession before God, that we trust in his saving work on the cross, that good confession, as Paul wrote Timothy, you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, 1 Timothy 6:12. Paul writes later in this epistle to the Roman church, that confession, Romans 10:9, right? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So why do I call this first point salvation peace? Because as our text states here at verse 1, having been justified by faith, we realize that justification is a permanent condition, a permanent condition. And this too is a judicial term stating that we are justified permanently with continuing results in the future. It is this permanent condition that brings us the absence of fear and worry and anxiety. It's not a subjective feeling. It's an objective fact. It is the permanent condition, that justification, that causes Paul to write that we have peace with God. When we have peace, we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. We are confident before God because we are justified, and we rejoice in the hope of His glory. Our peace and hope is not in ourselves, but in the great God who has given that to us. He remains faithful to us because of our standing before Him. This is salvation peace. So, because of our justification by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, at verse 2, obviously refers back to Jesus Christ. Because of our justification, our reconciliation to God the Father through the trust of His Son's work, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. Introduction by faith is a New American Standard. I teach Bible translation word. Oftentimes in your Bibles, if you don't have an NASB that you work from, you'll see it as access. Many times in the New Testament, we see it as access. Each time it's used, that word is access. Ephesians 2:18, for through Him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Ephesians 3:12, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Whether access or introduction, we're in front of, we are before our holy God, and we have peace. On the basis of our faith in Him, Jesus Christ brings believers into this grace in which we stand. And we stand in that grace in this permanent condition. It carries us, the word in the Greek carries this idea of permanence, of standing firm and immovable. It's a perfect active indicative. We continually stand in a peace before God, our holy God. And although faith is necessary for salvation, it is God's grace, not the believer's faith, not our faith, but His grace that has the power to save and keep someone saved. We are not saved by divine grace and then preserved by our human effort. We do not begin in the Spirit to be perfected by the flesh, as Paul would write the Galatians 3:3. In fact, the very faith we exercise is as Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Standing in grace, we are in a state of continuous forgiveness before an all-powerful and holy God. And we have peace. Therefore, since we are eternally joined to Christ, it gives us reason to exult, to rejoice, as we have hope in the glory of God. Every aspect of it is solely the work of God, and salvation cannot possibly be lost because it is a gift from Him. The Christian has no reason to fear the future and every reason to rejoice in it. That is because a true believer has the divinely secured hope that is his or her ultimate destiny is to share in the very glory of God. This is hard one. It's a hard one to comprehend and wrap your arms around because God is so magnificent, infinitely holy, infinitely perfect, all-powerful, all-knowing, right? We will share in that glory. This is an amazing thing that we could have a whole message on one morning just about that. Jesus Christ guarantees the believer's hope because He Himself is our hope. 1 Timothy 1:1. Christian hope is not like the world's hope. The world's hope is like a wish. I wish that would happen. I hope that happens. No, Our hope is sure. Our hope is a fact. Our hope is reality. However, because our human understanding is so imperfect, it is impossible for us to comprehend the wonder and magnitude of the glory of God at the end of verse 2 there. Nevertheless, we have the Lord's own assurance that one day we will not only behold his divine glory, but we will partake of it. We will share God's own glory because we are, as Paul writes later, predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29. In addition to exalting in our certain hope of the glory of God, we exalt in our tribulation. And why would we do such a thing? This is because tribulations contribute to a present blessing during the struggle and ultimate glory in the future. The Greek for tribulations has this underlying meaning of being under pressure. Okay, being under pressure. And the tribulations Paul writes about here are not the typical troubles like I had a flat tire on the way to church this morning and it was raining and I didn't bring an umbrella. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about those trials that we encounter because we continue to press forward in following Christ and we're persecuted. The troubles Christians suffer from for the sake of their Lord. And you go, okay, that's a lot to hang on to. But you know what? When Christians not only should rejoice in those types of tribulations because those hardships are actually evidence of a faithful life, which is blessed and rewarded, and also because of the spiritual benefits that they produce. See, as Paul continues at the end of Romans 5:3 there, tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint. Our afflictions for Christ's sake produce ever-increasing blessings. It should not seem strange, then, that we suffer some for doing right. 1 Thessalonians 3:3, we're destined for afflictions in this life. But that brings about Christian character. Okay, where are you going with this? Well, the bottom line is, when you persevere in Christian character, you realize that you are actually saved. That perseverance is often translated and can be translated as patience. You just patiently wait for the resolution of this trial that you may not be brought out of, but you know what? You have hope in Him. And when you continue on like that, you know without doubt you're a child of God. It carries that idea of endurance, right? And which is the ability to continue under pressure. Perseverance, in turn, brings about that proven character, and that that proven character is really proof. Like you're refining metals and proofing metals, right? When Christians experience tribulations that demand perseverance, that perseverance in turn produces in them proven spiritual character. That's why James writes, James 1:12, Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Perseverance that continues to obey God and continue in faith under these trials is a sign of a true relationship with him. If you see your faith holding fast during the trials, rejoice in that. Paul comes back to state that perseverance produces godly hope, and that does not disappoint. our hope of the glory of God increases and is strengthened by the Heavenly Father. As we progress through the trial, the tribulation, perseverance, and proven character, the end product of which is hope that does not disappoint. What sustains believers is that they witness the divine love of God in their lives. When you stay in that trial and you continue to follow Him as Lord, regardless of how bad it gets, you witness His love because you begin to see that operating. You begin to see the knots unravel that you could not untie in ways that you can't even imagine now. But when you're in that trial and you continue to persevere in holiness, you see that godly character come out, and that hope does not disappoint. What sustains believers is that they witness that divine love of God. That love is seen in difficult times by true believers. That those that have never believed will never be able to witness. They don't know the love of God, which has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When a person receives salvation through Jesus Christ, he enters a spiritual love relationship with Him. And that lasts through all eternity. This relationship is solid and sure because the true believer continues to act on their faith in God as they see God work in their lives. This love of God here does not refer to our love for God. It refers to God's love for us, right? For those who accept His offer of salvation, God takes His indescribable and undeserved love and pours it out within our hearts to those of us who believe. Through His own Holy Spirit, He gives Him to us. Poured out is this lavish outpouring. The very fact that God gives His Holy Spirit to indwell believers is itself a marvelous testimony of His love for us. And it is only because of the indwelling Spirit that we are children of God and are able to truly love Him. Our peace is not in our ability to live godly, but in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to make us godly. Only God can make us godly, and the Spirit's leading us into godliness is one of the great pieces of evidence that you are truly saved. Romans 8:14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. This kind of peace and salvation only comes forth in true believers, in those believers who have withstood trials in a godly way, holding to their faith. They obey God regardless of the pressures put on them. They've been reconciled to God. They have confidence. They have confidence before God. I'm sure you can think of many biblical examples, but one that came to mind for me was when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego of Daniel chapter 3, it reminded me of this type of thing. They had confidence in their God, our God, facing their deaths before a burning cauldron stoked up so hot, people that got near it would die. And they replied to Nebuchadnezzar, who was sending them to what he thought were their deaths. In Daniel 3:16, they answered him confidently, "We do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve you, your gods, or worship the golden image that you have set up." They could have easily caved, and they did not. And you know, as the story goes, as most of you should know, they were delivered. And one like Son of Man appeared in the fire with them. And they came out not even smelling like smoke. Well, there's no direct command here in the passage we're reading and looking at right now, but one possible application is to obey what the Holy Spirit wrote through Paul to the Philippians, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is his peace, the peace we have before him now, and when we go through trials, and when we're with him in the future, in heaven. We have salvation peace with God because of his marvelous gift of faith, grace that he's given us, and we have faith in his Son and in his Son's work. We've been justified before him, all of our past, present, and future sins forgiven. We rejoice greatly knowing that regardless of the trials that may come, we stand firm in the hope of sharing in his future glory. Let's see now salvation love, verses 6 through 8. That's the second blessed reality of salvation we look at. We see that Paul reminds us of the greatest display of God's love, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We were utterly helpless to bring ourselves to God. He sent his only begotten Son to do a work in our, for us to save us. How helpless were we? We were dead. We were dead. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we have been saved. Ephesians 5:14, for this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. As we heard a few weeks ago, Romans 3:9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. We were helpless, dead, not seeking God. Jesus said that one day the dead would hear his voice and rise, and also declared the spiritually dead would hear his voice and live now. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus is talking, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has sent him, has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. And those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And now is the time for the dead to hear his voice and live. I don't know if you've been around anything dead before. It doesn't move. It can't help itself. It's dead. But as we read back in Romans 5, 6, Jesus Christ died for us, the ungodly, the helpless, the dead. Despite the fact that we were ungodly and completely unworthy of His love, God loved us to the point of sending His Son to die on our behalf. And not because we loved Him. Charles Hodge wrote, "If God loved us because we love Him, He would love us only so long as we love Him. And on that condition, and then our salvation would depend on the constancy of our treacherous hearts. But as God loved us as sinners, as Christ died for us as ungodly, our salvation depends, as the apostle argues, not on our loveliness, but on the constancy of the love of God. As we read in 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. God's vast love is supremely demonstrated through Christ's sacrificial death for the ungodly, dying for totally unrighteous, undeserving, and unlovable mankind. It's not hard to love someone like that that likes us, or someone that is favorable toward us, but to love someone that is like an open grave, someone who is full of rottenness, is not something that we want to think about. By contrast, in the human realm, Paul reminds that one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. Now, Paul is not comparing a righteous man with a good man, but is simply using these terms synonymously. A person willing to die for a righteous man or for a good man obviously is offering himself as a substitute so that the righteous or good man can continue to live. In this statement of Paul's, it would seem that it is more desirable to die for the good than the righteous. But that's not what he's getting at here. We don't need to split hairs looking at that comparison. Don't focus on that comparison. Hendrickson writes, "The distinction between a righteous person and a good person should not be pressed, as if the apostle were saying that for a person who is merely righteous, it would be almost impossible to find someone who would die. But for a good person or benefactor, it might, under exceptional conditions, be possible to find a substitute who would be willing to die." This is over interpretation, writes Hendrickson. We should adhere to the one basic point Paul is making and not obscure the thought by introducing unwarranted distinctions. Paul's point is that it is uncommon for a person to sacrifice their own life in order to save the life even of someone with high character. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in the Greek, God demonstrates is actually the first thing that's stated in that sentence. That demonstration, God demonstrates, is emphatic. It's not after the contrast. It's not after the but. God demonstrates is emphasized. And this emphasizes that God's demonstration of His own love toward us is different than anything we might have done. That sort of selfless, undeserved love is completely beyond human comprehension. Ponder this one for a moment. God is love. God is love describes His nature, and we will soon be able to share in that glory, His own very nature. God's love describes His character. It is a natural attribute of God, which is His glory. That means He has always been love, right? If God is love, He's always been love because He's always been God. And that love existed in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit from all eternity. In some way that I can't hardly describe, we are now part of the infinitely perfect holy love of God. We are part of that. Jesus, in praying for us too, prayed in John 17:22, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." Brothers and sisters, I can't describe it any better than what Jesus did in his prayer to the Father for us. Yet that is the love that the just and infinitely holy God had toward us while we were yet sinners. The God who hates every sinful thought and every sinful deed nonetheless loves the very sinners who think and do those things. To receive that gift of eternal life, the unredeemed sinner only needs to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That confession is also placing your trust in Him, that He did that work, that He is who He said He is. And trust what He says and do it then. Follow Him. Since you believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you believe Jesus Christ is also God. Because He, according to Romans 1:4, was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Then in Christ, we are forever part of God's love. We share in that glory. There are many, I guess you can find examples of people doing amazing things to protect the lives of others, shielding them, giving their lives in the face of great danger. Travis Atkins, an Iraqi war hero, June 1, 2007, he tackled a suicide bomber to protect his squad. He was awarded, after his death, the Medal of Honor because he absorbed that fatal impact. Nirja Bano, an airline flight attendant, September 5, 1986, Pan Am Flight 73, hijacked to Karachi. The terrorists were firing. She protected children and others who got to safety because of her act of heroism. These are just rare illustrations of people saving the lives of others. They saved the lives of others who seemed to deserve being able to live longer, to deserve that. But in our passage, we learn that we are not talking about heroic acts of people doing what is rarely done for people who seem like they deserve to live. We're talking about God Himself dying for us when we were disgusting and vile, all because of His great love. All because of His great love. To do this type of thing for others may never come across our paths. But we do have such commands from Paul that we'll get to later in this epistle. Romans 12:9, he writes, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." This is how we should be with others in our own midst that display that type of salvation love. We have salvation peace with God because of His marvelous grace and the work of His Son. We have salvation love that comes from God Himself as shown to us through the death of His Son for us while we were undeserving and nothing to give Him. Let's now consider salvation glory. Verses 9 through 11. This third blessed reality of salvation we look at is its glory. Much more than is what most of your English Bibles have at verse 9. Salvation glory is certainly present in our reconciliation and justification before a holy God. Salvation glory is certainly in His love toward us today, right? But much more than indicates that what follows is even more amazing and significant than what Paul just wrote. Having been justified by His blood refers to the initial aspect of salvation, which for all believers is in the past. In light of that fact, we have already been justified. Paul is stating we are assured of being saved from the wrath of God through Jesus Christ. This is because we are now identified with Christ. We are no longer children of wrath. We are adopted children, as Paul writes later, Romans 8:15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, which we cry out, Abba, Father. As part of His atoning work on the cross, Jesus delivered us from the wrath to come. Paul's next thought ties closely to what he just stated, though, and it is central to the message here in this section. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. We shall be saved. Future passive indicative in the Greek. You can see it right there. We will be. It's in the future. We will be saved. It's a fact. It's an indicative. It's that. It refers to our ultimate salvation, which is called glorification. Salvation glory. We are not saved now, presently, but we shall be saved in a greater sense by His life in the future. By His life, we are saved in a greater sense in the future. That indicates future glory. Paul gets to this later in chapter 6 when he writes at Romans 6:5, for if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Paul writes later in this letter, Romans 8:29 and 30, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And these whom He has predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. It is a done deal in God's eyes. And when we reach His presence, when we're with Him, we will be that way, sharing in His very essence, if you would. Paul later writes to the Ephesian church, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If God had the power and the will to redeem us in the first place, how much more, as Paul wrote, He certainly has the power and the will to keep us redeemed. In other words, if God brought us to Himself through the death of His Son when we were His enemies, how much more, now that we are reconciled children of His, He keeps us from His wrath and we're saved by His life. If death, the death of our Lord and Savior reconciled us to God, surely the life of our Lord and Savior can and will keep us reconciled, both now and throughout all eternity. And for those who truly believe, now it is his intercession with the Father that does not let us stray like lost sheep. Romans 8:39, nor any other created thing, that's us, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. A love that the writer of Hebrews stated like this, Hebrews 7:24. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to also save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And John wrote in his first epistle, 1 John 2:1, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And John records later Jesus saying, John 10:29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And a later record, John records Jesus saying in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. All of that is true and secure for every true believer. Now, a key item to note here is that we were reconciled to him while we were enemies. We were enemies. Most of those unredeemed, not saved, don't ever consider themselves an enemy of God. But that's what of every unsaved person, though, is at peace only with the things of the flesh, and therefore, by definition, are hostile. To the degree that he is angry with them every day, Psalm 7:11, and condemns them to an eternal hell if they do not turn to him. And even unfaithful Israel, in the Old the sinner, and that hostility cannot end until the sinner places his trust in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Every person who is not a child of God is a child of Satan. John 8:44. Every person who is not a citizen of God's kingdom is a citizen of Satan's. Colossians 1:13 and 14. Paul declared at the beginning of this letter, as we know, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, right? God is never on the side of unbelievers. Sure, God can cause the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, Matthew 5:45. This is true, but that is God's common grace to all mankind. He desires everyone to turn to him. He doesn't want to punish them forever, but if they must, he will give them what they want. Go back and look at Romans 1. Make no mistake, he is a sinner's enemy, and his eternal wrath is against each and every sinner. And that can only be eliminated by their trust and confession in the atoning work of his Son, Jesus Christ. But on the cross, Christ took upon himself all the fury of God's wrath that sinful mankind deserves. those who confess him as Lord and Savior, put their trust in him, are no longer God's enemies. They're no longer under his eternal wrath, but are at peace with him. Paul assured the Colossian believers through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. The main point of this truth is that for true believers, our Savior not only delivered us from sin and its judgment, but delivers us from uncertainty and doubt about deliverance in the future. That's salvation glory. And you see that back in Romans 5:11, Paul reasons. He has reasoned from the greater to the lesser. It is a greater work of God to bring sinners to grace that he gives than to bring saints to glory. The more difficult work, if you want to think of it as difficult in God's mind, is to change out a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh and give them a new spirit and bring them to faith than to bring them on into glory. That is why we exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because we've received that reconciliation, the abundant joy that God gives his children through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to illustrate this future glory just a little bit with one of my favorite passages from Hebrews 11. It's on the overhead. You don't need to turn there, but you probably remember it. Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, Abraham obeyed. It's more difficult for God to bring this pagan, whom Abraham was, where he lived, to faith and believe in him than to bring him to future glory. So at verse 9, Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. All of them died without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Neither Abraham or Isaac or Jacob actually ever possessed what was promised them. They lived by faith. For every person of faith, God's promise is as good as reality. The promise of the glory ahead was as encouraging to those listed as if they actually possessed it. These men of faith did not know what was going to happen to them, but they journeyed anyway. That's the journey we are on, and that is the journey of not only receiving love and peace now, but having that future glory with the Lord. We're looking for that from a distance. Abraham walked by faith, not receiving the full promises of God, but desiring and knowing that he would receive them. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for God is the God of the living, not the dead. Abraham still lives. Jesus said so. This is future glory that we all attain to as we walk by faith and not by sight. How should we act then? 1 John 3:2-3, Beloved, Now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Himself is shown through the death of his son and salvation glory with him in heaven, no longer an enemy, but one as an adopted child, as a friend. As the worship team comes back up, I want us to consider this. This morning, we've investigated three blessed realities of our salvation as brought forth in this passage in Romans 5. We did this so that we realize we've been given that gift of faith and have been reconciled to him and are justified before him. Every blessing a Christian has is from Christ himself. We have peace with God. We have grace and the hope of glory with him. Perseverance, proven character, hope, God's love poured out into our hearts by his Spirit, deliverance from sin and death, deliverance from his wrath, reconciliation to God the Father, preservation during this present life, and we join him in glory in the life to come. We can praise him because we've been reconciled. We can praise him because we have future glory, and that's all due to his love. Today, anyone that believes they're not justified before our holy God, anyone that needs to be reconciled to our God, I just ask you to stand. Stand up and give us your name. Amen to that. Let's pray. Lives that you've given us in Christ, in his work, the work on his cross. Thank you for that peace that we have before you. Thank you for that love. Thank you for that glory that we also look forward to. No longer your enemies, we rejoice in the fact that this is our hope. Praise be your name. Amen.